Well, good evening. Let's get out our Bibles this evening and turn to the book of Daniel, and we're in chapter 11 this evening. Daniel chapter 11. A professor in a theological seminary taught that the book of Daniel was written during the Maccabean period, during the second century, and not by the historic Daniel, who lived in the 6th century B.C. A student, of course, asked the teacher how he could say that when Christ himself said that Daniel wrote the book in Matthew chapter 24, verse 16. The professor replied sharply, "I know more about the book of Daniel than Jesus did." I wouldn't want to be in that guy's shoes on Judgment Day. Hopefully he's repented. But a lot of critics come at this book of Daniel, rejecting the prophecy that is recorded here in this book because it is so detailed. Recently, among the Qumran paper, Qumran papers, which included the Dead Sea Scrolls, they found a copy of the book of Daniel as well. And so we have proof that the book, and I'll take Jesus' statement over anybody's, any scholar, anybody else that comes along, we have proof that this book was written by Daniel in Daniel's lifetime. Of course, the reason they have so much problem with this is because this book, and they really attack chapters 9, 10, and 11 here. And in this book, in chapter 11 here, we're going to look at in the first 35 verses, there are at least 135 prophecies that have been literally fulfilled and can be corroborated by a study of history during this period. And so they have a problem with that, you see, because they say he had to write it from the point of, you know, this already occurring because of the detail that he lays out and how these things are fulfilled. You know, I mean, how these things are laid out. I mean, who's going to be king and what's going to happen and how this empire is going to, you know, subdue this empire. I mean, this has got to be recorded after the fact. But the bottom line is what they want to do is explain away the fact that, listen, God knows the beginning from the end. He's omniscient. God's not in heaven learning what's going on. God's never had a day where he doesn't wake up in the morning, but if he did, he never had a day where he got, "I wonder what's going to happen today." You see, God knows. And so God gave to Daniel these visions, these prophecies, and laying out exactly how history would unfold. You see, history really is his story. God's known, and he can tell you and tell us with accuracy. That's why, guess what? He could tell us that Israel would be back in the land eventually, even though they had been annihilated and scattered throughout the earth. He said that they would come back there into Jerusalem. They would fly on wings. Now, there was no way for a man to fly on wings when that prophecy was written, but guess what? They did. Jumped on airplanes and flew home. You see, God knows these things. And here in chapter 11, we come to the message that Gabriel brought to Daniel after Daniel wrestled in prayer for 21 days. And here it's a bird's eye view, really, prophetically, for Daniel and historically for us, of the events that would happen in the Middle East. And so we come to chapter 11 here. And in verse 1, we read, "Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him." We see here that as the world power passed from the Babylonian kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar, it moved to the Medo-Persian Empire. So did the attitude of hostility pass from Babylon to Medo-Persia towards the Jews. Thus we see the angel Gabriel strengthening Darius at the beginning of his reign during the Medo-Persian Empire. He goes, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, 3 more kings will arise in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than them all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece." At this point in Daniel's life, the Babylonians overthrown by the Medo-Persians, now in power, and the angel is saying here, 3 Persians are in power. 3 kings are going to come in a row, and the 4th one will be richer than the rest. And he will stir up the entire kingdom against Greece. And that is exactly what happened. The 4th king was Xerxes, but it goes like this. There was a guy by the name of Cambyses, the son of Cyrus, who reigned from 529 to 522 BC. There was Pseudo-Semiramis, who reigned from 522 to 521 BC. There was Darius Hystaspes. These are interesting names. I don't know what they mean, or if they, Darius the First, anyhow. That's what I'd prefer to call him. From 521 to 486 BC. And then Xerxes, the 4th king, Xerxes, and he was determined who rose and ruled from 485 to 465 BC. He is found in Ezra 4:6 and in the book of Esther. He's known as Ahasuerus as well. He had one of the largest military forces in the ancient world. And he took his army, determined to wipe out Greece with his vast wealth. He spent 4 years raising an army of 2.5 million men. It took 7 days to march the men across boats, and boats that acted as a bridge to transport these guys from the landmass across the Aegean Sea into the region of Greece where he attacked. The battle was the bloodiest battle in history as the Greeks fought against Xerxes and 2.5 million men. And although the Greeks lost, the army of Xerxes was decimated. And for the next 150 years plus, the Greeks wanted to take revenge. That's what they wanted, to get rid of these guys. And so a mighty king, it says here in verse 3, "Then a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he is arisen, his kingdom shall be broken up and divided toward the 4 winds of heaven, but not among his posterity, nor according to his dominion with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be uprooted even for others besides these." Now this mighty king is none other than Alexander the Great. And he rose to power and he conquered the Western world from Greece to India in just some 11 to 12 years. When he was finished conquering all these kingdoms, he fell on his bed and wept because there were no kingdoms remaining to conquer. At age 33, he had conquered the entire known world. How tragic, because not long after that, he died of pneumonia. at the age of 33. Following his death, his son didn't take over the kingdom, but it was divided between his four generals. And we'll focus in the rest of this prophecy, really, on two areas taken over by two of Alexander's generals, the families of the Seleucids and the family of the Ptolemies. The Seleucids, of course, being in Syria, directly north of Israel. The Ptolemies in Egypt, directly below Israel. Why the focus on these two empires? Well, because they surrounded Israel. Israel was kind of in the center of this battle. And so, these two kingdoms are the focus of the four that were singled out because of that fact. So it's, we go on here and we say, it says in verse 5, "Also the king of the south shall become strong as well as one of his princes. And he shall gain power over him and have dominion. And his dominion shall be a great dominion. And at the end of some years they shall join forces, for the daughter of the king of the south shall go to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of her authority, neither he nor his authority shall stand, but she shall be given up with those who bought her, and with him who begot her, and with him who strengthened her in those times." Rather than fight the Syrians initially, Ptolemy proposed that they form an alliance. So he says, "I have a daughter," he said to Antiochus of Syria. "And if you marry her, that will make us one big family, like Alexander always wanted us to be." "I can't," said Antiochus, "because I'm already married." "Dump her," Ptolemy said. Antiochus agreed. The wedding took place, but soon after that, Ptolemy died, and Antiochus decided he wanted his first wife back. So he said, "Babe, come on back. Come back, baby, come back." You know. So she returned to him. And she wasn't happy, of course, you know, being second. And even though she was welcomed back, I don't think he asked for forgiveness or something totally. Because you see, as history records it, she stabbed him in the back before killing Ptolemy's daughter and their child as well. That is a witchy woman. Not a happy camper, of course. But it says, "From the branch of her roots, one shall arise," in verse 7. "In his place, who shall come with an army, enter the fortress of the king of the north, and deal with them and prevail. And he shall also carry their gods captive to Egypt, with their princes and their precious articles of silver and gold. And he shall continue more years than the king of the north. Also the king of the north shall come to the kingdom of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land." Now, enraged by what happened to his sister, Ptolemy's son, Ptolemy III, gathered an army. And he marched through Israel and did in the Syrians. And while he was there, he rescued 2,500 gods of the Syrians had stolen from the Egyptians years earlier. However, his sons, verse 10, shall stir up strife and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overwhelm and pass through, and he shall return to his fortress and stir up strife. You see, in response to the Egyptian invasion, Antiochus III responded by launching a counterattack against Egypt, and in the process, he claimed Israel as part of his empire. And it says here in verse 11, "And the king of the south shall be moved with rage and go out and fight with him, with the great king of the north, who shall muster a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into the hand of his enemy. When he has taken away the multitude, his heart will be lifted up, and he will cast down tens of thousands, but he will not prevail. For the king of the north will return and muster a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come at the end of some years with a great army and much equipment. Now in those times, many shall rise up against the king of the south." So these two empires, the king of the north, the king of the south, "also violent men of your people shall exalt themselves in fulfillment of the vision, but they shall fall." So what we have here is this battle going back and forth and back and forth. And then we center in on Israel. Finally, Antiochus V came on the scene, determined to solve this Middle East squabble between the Egyptians and the Syrians once and for all. So he persuaded the Greeks to join him in invading Egypt once again. "So the king of the north shall come," it says there in verse 15, "and build a siege mound and take a fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not withstand him. Even his choice troops shall have no strength to resist. But he who comes against him shall do according to his own will, and no one shall stand against him. He shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his power." Now there, the glorious land, of course, is speaking of none other than Jerusalem. "He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women to destroy it, but she shall not stand with him or be for him." Now, as tensions begin to ease, Antiochus said to the house of Ptolemy, they try this thing again. "Hey, I got a hot-looking daughter. You have a hunky son. And I'll tell you what, I'll ship my daughter down to you in Egypt. She'll hang out there. She's a little older. So she'll wait for him to grow up." That's quite a while. "And then they can be married." Of course, what he was really after was to place his daughter inside the palace of the Ptolemies to act as a spy, sort of a CIA agent, one of the intelligence people, you see, inside the palace there. The woman's name, Cleopatra. It was a good idea, and the spying was going well until, well, as things would have it, Cleopatra actually fell in love with the guy and refused to spy on the house of Ptolemy for her father. So kind of the deal fell apart. So he lost his inside source. "And after this," it says, "he shall turn his face to the coastlands, and they shall take many. But the ruler shall bring the reproach against them to an end. And with the reproach removed, he shall turn back on him." Antiochus then, after this failed plan, he turned his face towards the Greek isles and he determined to conquer them. But when he went north to vent his frustration by conquering the Greek islands, he came into contact with the emerging Roman Empire, which kept him from carrying out his plan. As they were a rising power, you see, he thought, no problem, but he bit off more than he could chew. So, it says here, "Then he turned his face towards the fortress of his own land. But he shall stumble and fail and not be found. And there shall arise in his place one who imposes taxes on the glorious kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, but not in anger or in battle. So he turns back now to his own land. And he dies inside the temple of one of his gods. Now the problem is that all of his military venture had taken a tremendous toll on the country to the north. They had a huge deficit. You know how that is, don't you? We hear a lot about it right now. War, fighting, costs money. And so these various exploits he had gone on was costing them money. There was this deficit that they had run up, you see. And so in 187 BC, the next Antiochus the VI, announced that he would send 1,000 tax collectors throughout the Syrian Empire to tax the people. So they clamped down on the taxation there, hired 1,000 extra IRS agents. It's tax time, folks, right? It's interesting that we're studying this at tax time, isn't it? 1,000 tax collectors sent throughout the empire to tax the people. Well, someone in the meantime slipped some poisonous mushrooms into his dinner or something, and he died. That's why this, you know, that Russian guy, Russian spy a while back, or that Russian guy that they, you know, they suddenly just poisoned. They don't know what happened or exactly or anything, and kind of all hush hush and that kind of a thing. But I mean, this stuff was going on then, and guess what? It still goes on, doesn't it? Battle's still being waged. And that's what we see in this book of Daniel. Man's rule, man's dominion. Guess what? There's bloodshed, there's war, there's fighting, there's, you know, spying, there's poisoning, there's deficits, there's taxes. All that stuff was, you know, prophesied back in that day. And these are all details of history. If you get out your history book and look up these names that I'm talking about, you're going to find these in your world history books. These are actual people. This is actually the way it happened. Like I said, I'm not sure if it was mushrooms, but it was some kind of a poison. Which sets the scene now for the remainder of the chapter, because the year we move to is 175 BC. And out of these two groups of people, one individual emerges. His name, Antiochus Epiphanes. Now this Antiochus Epiphanes isn't the sixth or the first or whatever. He is one who is a very important person, one whom you've no doubt, we've talked about him before, heard his name. The reason he's so important prophetically is because he is a picture, a foreshadowing of one who is even more treacherous, who will come on the scene, even more vile, the Antichrist. It says here, and in his place shall arise a vile person to whom they will not give honor, the honor of royalty, but he shall come in peaceably and seize the kingdom by, how? Intrigue. With the force of a flood, they shall be swept away from before him and be broken, and also the prince of the covenant. Now, in 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes shows up on the scene. With all this turmoil and all this fighting, Egypt, the Ptolemies, with the Seleucids up in the, you know, up in Syria, and this battle, and then, you know, going into Israel and taking captive people there, and yet, you know, then they get free and back and forth and back and forth, and this intermarrying, all these things going on. And they can't seem to make peace. And then a guy shows up on the scene here. He's called a vile person, to whom initially they will not give the honor of royalty, but he comes in peaceably. And guess what? It says here that he takes over the kingdom by intrigue. What's that mean? That speaks to you and speaks to me to the fact that this guy, you know what, he didn't come the normal way, and he came kind of as a nice guy, a good guy type. No royal pomp or anything, really. He just comes in and he starts talking to the people, and as he talks and gives his speeches and shares with people and probably gets down and does some grassroots campaigning, people are intrigued with this guy. To the surprise of many, perhaps, that were in authority, you see, presently, suddenly they're listening to this guy, they're going, you know what, I like this guy. I like this guy, man. He's charismatic, and with great trickery and flattery, he seduced the people into acknowledging eventually that he was the rightful king, not only of Syria, but of Israel as well. And when he came to power, he overthrew the legitimate high priest and put in his own false priesthood in place. But for Ptolemy, even his own counselors were plotting against him, according to verse 25. And since, I mean, in this situation, we see that this situation developing, and so this guy comes on the scene, Ptolemy, kind of off the scene, and this power is building here. And after a league is made, it says in verse 23, with him he shall act deceitfully, for he shall come up and become strong with a small number of people. And he shall enter peaceably even into the richest places of province. And he shall do what his fathers have not done, nor his forefathers. He shall disperse among them the plunder, spoil, and riches. And he shall devise his plans against the strongholds, but only for a time. So this guy comes on the scene. He makes a league, a covenant. Of course, it's deceitfully that he makes this. He's got a plan behind the scene of his own. He enters peaceably, it says here, into the richest places of the province and does something that nobody's been able to do before. He takes all the riches and plunder of the previous rulers, and he gives it and distributes it among the people. What a guy. Bailing everybody out of the subprime crisis. What a guy. Edom, Moab, and all of Palestine. Into Syria, Antiochus took control of the fattest and richest real estate. And it says here, he shall stir up his power, in verse 25, and his courage, against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand. For they shall devise plans against him. Yes, those who eat of the portion of his delicacies shall destroy him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And this guy goes up against the Egyptians. Antiochus renews the old rivalry. But he does it with treachery by tricking some of the servants of Ptolemy to turn against their king. Thus the king of the south then is betrayed by his own men. And so both these kings' hearts, it says, shall be bent on evil, and they shall speak lies at the same table, but it shall not prosper, for the end will still be at the appointed time. While returning to his land with great riches, his heart shall be moved against the holy covenant, so he shall do damage and return to his own land. Now the Egyptians realized that they had been had by this guy. Although they came to the peace table and set up peace agreements with Syria, they were lying through their teeth. That's what happens today in the Middle East, isn't it? I mean, it just seems like, yeah, well, Israel goes, we'll move out of Gaza. We'll give you back Gaza and you can have it. And these guys go, yeah, if we get that, get us some land for a Palestine state, then we're going to just, we'll quit, you know, doing the terrorism thing and firing the rockets across and doing all that kind of stuff. Yeah, we'll get along. Okay. Just give us this. Oh, no, wait, we want. So they give him it. Oh no, we want more. We want Jerusalem. You see, they don't keep their word. And so the battle rages on. Now tragically, there are people that sometimes think, well, are you against the Palestinians? I believe that there are Palestinian Christians who God loves and who God's working through and speaking through and doing a great work. You know, I just see what's going on over there, and I see that no matter what peace plan and no matter what happens, it seems like the more land that Israel gives up, the more they give. Guess what? They don't, the other people are either unable to keep peace or maybe that's what it is. Maybe they're just not able. Maybe there's no leader. Nobody who can get the troops, Hamas and all the faction groups to stop. All I know is that there's no peace there. And so it says here, at the appointed time, he shall return in verse 29 and go towards the south. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. For ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore, he shall be grieved and return in rage against the Holy Covenant and do damage. So he shall return and show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Years passed, and Antiochus decided to make him another military venture, escapade into Egypt. The ships of Cyprus were Roman galleys that prevented Antiochus from advancing. History tells us that the Roman soldiers actually drew a line in the sand and essentially said, step over that line towards Egypt and you're dead. So he came upon some resistance. In verse 31, it says, and the forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation. You see, prevented from going to Egypt in his frustration and anger, Antiochus heads north, right into Jerusalem, where he vented his anger and frustration on the Jews. I mean, this guy was frustrated. He was feeling small and he wanted to be big. So he decided, you know, man, I'm going to show these people. You know, when you get beat and then the Romans draw a line in the sand and say, buddy, you cross this and you're a dead man. Then he goes, well, I got to show my soldiers who's boss here. Let's go beat up somebody so I can show them I'm still strong. It's not good for the morale of the troops to get beat back here. I know. Let's go into Jerusalem. Let's flex our muscles there. And he vents his anger on the Jews. And on his arrival, 40,000 were killed. By the time he was done, 100,000 had been slaughtered. Then came the abomination of desolation when he went into the temple and he killed a pig on the altar and smeared blood on the walls of the temple and demanded the remainder be drunk by the Jewish priests, who you know how the priests were about pork. So going in there, taking a pig was like the ultimate insult and desecration. You see, to the Jews. And then he kills a pig, smears the blood all over, and then demands the priests drink it. Erecting there on the altar a statue of either Zeus or himself, and demanded that it be worshipped. It was a sickening, sickening scene. And that's when the Jews called him not Antiochus Epiphanes or Antiochus the Shining One, but they called him Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Madman. And he then stands along others in history, namely Caesar Nero and Hitler, as one of the most insane rulers in history. A hatred in common that throws three men bare. What was that? Anti-Semitism, a hatred of the Jews. All three of those men. Verse 32 goes, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. At this point, we've arrived at 170 BC, the Jews devastated by the Holocaust of Antiochus. Yet there was one family who decided to stand up to the madman. A man named Judah and his brothers, known as the Maccabees, launched a guerrilla war against Antiochus, and that lasted until 165 BC when they overthrew the Syrians and threw them out of Jerusalem. What's that tell you and me? It tells us that no matter how big the enemy might be, no matter how dark the day may seem presently, no matter how impossible it may appear to win any kind of victory, the people that truly know their God will do great exploits. God is not done yet. The Bible says in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? And when? The answer, no one. Oh, it may look bad. It may look like the day is dark. It may look like there's no way that things could ever turn around. Maybe it's in your life personally. Maybe it's in this world or this nation, in this community. Precious people, don't you believe that for a moment. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. If God be for you, and believe me, he is for you. Just like Daniel was greatly loved by God, you are greatly loved. Jesus died on the cross to demonstrate that love to you. And he hasn't died on the cross and blotted out your sin and filled you with his Holy Spirit and given you his word to sit and whine away the hours. Whiling away the hours. Oh, woe is me, woe is me. He's given us in this day in which we live, in the moral climate in which we find ourselves, his word, so that we can do what? Stand. And proclaim the name and the counsel of the God in heaven, who alone gives life, who alone is worthy of our praise and our obedience and our best. In every way, shape, and form. You know what? The gutsiest people in the world are those who know God and don't back down and don't give up in the face of the challenge, but are willing to stand up. And folks, we need to stand up. If there's ever a time we need to stand up, you know, we need to stand up in many ways. We need to stand up in our prayer closet, first and foremost. We need to be praying, people. We need to stand up in our workplace and in this community for the righteousness of God and say, here's what's right and here's what's wrong. People don't know. People are wondering, well, are you sure that God has said? Are you sure that's what he meant when he said it? There are Christians who come to church every week who could not give somebody a scripture for, you know, what God says, what's right, why it's right. Who Jesus is, what he came to do, why you believe what you believe, why you make the stand you stand. You need to be able, we need to be able to open the Bible. Now, if you're a new believer, listen, God bless you. You take what you know, you stand on it, and God will show you as you continue to study his word. But if we're older believers, we ought to be those who have Bible answers. Not just, well, my pastor said, or I feel, or my opinion is. We ought to be saying, God's word says. Okay? Who says that homosexuality is sin? God does. Where does he talk about it? Romans 1. Romans 1, man, it's very clear what happens. It's the result of God giving up. And listen, homosexuality, sometimes we look at that and we go, oh yeah, those guys are really weird. You know what? Or those ladies are really weird. You know what? Hey, God doesn't look at homosexuality any different than he looks at adultery. Can I tell you that? Guess what? He loves the homosexual just like he loves the adulterer. And we need to remember that, okay? Sometimes we flippantly kind of name a sin and don't recognize that there's a person that there that God loved, that he sent his son to die on the cross for. And if they're homosexuals, if they're adulterers, if they're drug addicts, God doesn't have like big sins and little sins. There are sins that are the sign of the times, of course. But listen, sin is sin, man. And the remedy for sin is the same. What is it? Hey, confess it, repent of it, and come to Christ, and you can have your sin blotted out. You can have new life through Jesus Christ. We're to hold out that hope in this world that is on its course to hell. We're to shout out with everything in us, stop! It's a God who loves you. He has a plan and purpose for you. Not, well, you're going to hell. Hey, you don't listen to what God says? Bye, see ya. Good riddance. That should never be our attitude. Our attitude should be, Lord, help them. Our hearts should be broken for them. We need to pray. We need to preach. We need to participate in the political process to the best of our ability, being good citizens. Good citizens. God has given us opportunity. Am I saying that politics and public policy is going to you know, fix our problems? No. What I am saying is we need to stand for what's right. To him that knows to do the good thing, the right thing, and to not do it, to him it's what? Sin. You have the opportunity to vote in this country. God given by his grace. If we as Christians do not go out to vote responsibly, biblically, then hey, how can we sit back and say, well, you know, man, look at this country, things are so bad. Well, you're part of the reason. Not praying. We're not participating. We're not doing what we know to be the good and the right and the proper thing. And then we point out everything that's wrong. Not much different than the world, are we, if we do that? God help us to be prayed up, to be studied up, to be moving out and getting busy, you see, and shining the light increasingly because the Lord's coming soon and we shouldn't be messing around. The Bible says to make the most of every opportunity, to redeem the time because the days are evil. And we study God's word and we pray so that we might know God and so that we might do great exploits. Listen, God's got some great things for you to be involved in and do. You need to find out what that is and get moving on it. It says, and those people who understand shall instruct many. So Judah stood here and against Antiochus Epiphanes. And those people who understand in verse 33 shall instruct many. For yet many days shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help. But many shall join with them by intrigue. And some of those some of those of understanding shall fall, and to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time. Now, interestingly, verses 2 through 34 chronicle 470 consecutive years of Jewish history. Suddenly, we come to verse 35, and that leapfrogs over the centuries. Why? Because the first 32 verses speak of Daniel's 69 weeks. Now, the weeks of years that we talked about last week, and hopefully you got a chart because explaining it is difficult. Verse 35 speaks of Daniel's 70th week. And in between verses 34 and 35 is the age that I believe we are in presently, the church age. You see, when the church age is over, when the believers are taken out in something we call the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4, where it speaks of the trumpet sounding and the dead in Christ arising first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, I believe that's talking about the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says that we will be caught up, that our mortal bodies would put on immortality in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, suddenly will be changed. I'm looking forward to that day increasingly. Again, if you're younger here, as I shared a few weeks back, maybe you're not looking as forward to this body being changed as I am. And the older you get, the more forward you look to this body being changed. It's interesting, isn't it? We live in a society where bodies being changed is the occupation. But you know what? When God does it, it'll be right. And guess what? It'll never have to be rechanged. No touch-ups, no go-backs, no complications. No breaking or leaking or anything else, you know. It's just be done. Over with. No wrinkles. No age spots. No bad eyes. I'm looking, you know, that's one thing I'm even looking forward to even more as the years go by. I mean, just eyesight. I miss my eyesight so much. You know, I used to read out of the Bible. It's no secret. I still read Bible verses, but they're copied into my notes now. That's why sometimes you may be wondering what translations he's reading out of, because I mistakenly put in maybe the NIV when I'm copying the New King James into it. My Bible's still here. It sits under the podium because I can't really see it. And you say, well, why don't you get glasses? Because I'm vain. So pray for me. And it's hard to clean them. You know what? The reading glasses, and then you can't find them half the time. You know what I mean? It's especially when you only need reading glasses. You know, do you ever? How many of you like? No, you don't have to raise your hand. But I'll like I'll be reading my Bible, you know, with my glasses on, my computer and everything, because the computer screen, they don't have big enough yet. I'm looking at maybe getting one of those, you know, 58-inch monitors for my computer so I can read. But anyhow, you know, I'll get up, I'll go to the bathroom or go downstairs, get a cup of coffee or something, and I'll set my glasses somewhere, and then I'll go back and I'll go, okay, and I'll go look, and I can't find my glasses. So, you know what? Costco has like 3 pair for like $18. So I go over there and stock up every once in a while, you know, give me like 6 pair, you know, go bust on it. And then I set them all over around the house. Then I'm bound to bump into a pair. But you know what? It's going to be so great when I don't have to do that anymore. I can see perfectly clearly, you know, without any kind of obscureness or just with, you know, the greatest. You talk about high def. Man, when God gives us those brand new perfect eyes without the effect or impact of sin in any way, it'll be like the highest of high def that we'll see His glory with. And that we'll see the beauty of heaven with. And I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to that. We're in that age now where we're waiting. And then when we're raptured out of here, the church age is over. Daniel's 70th week will begin to unfold on planet Earth. The time of the tribulation will dawn. That's why Daniel jumps straight from Antiochus Epiphanes to the end times yet to come. Antiochus Epiphanes was part of the first 69 weeks. Now we move to the 70th week, where even more vile than Antiochus himself comes on the scene, and his name is the Antichrist. And it says there in Daniel 11 in verse 36, in the first part there, it says, "Then the king shall do according to his will." Just like Lucifer. What was Satan's claim? He says, "I will be like God." In other words, I'm going to do my will. I'm tired of doing the will of God. I'm tired of doing His bidding. You know what I mean? I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to be God. That's what caused him to be cast out of heaven in Isaiah 14, 14. Satan, the Antichrist, filled to overflowing with satanic power, does according to his own will. Contrast that with the prayer of Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus says, "Father, if there's any way this cup can pass from me, let it pass. Nevertheless, not what? My will, but whose? Thy will be done. Your will, Lord, be done." Now, man, that's the problem with man. They want to do their thing. We need to find out what God's thing is. That's the real key to life, precious people. Not my will, but thy will be done. This man, this Antichrist, will exalt himself. He's going to do according to his own will. And then it says in verse 36, he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. Again, the contrast, of course, between Antichrist, who's magnifying himself, and Jesus, who, though he was equal with God, humbled himself and made himself, Philippians says, of no reputation. Man's so interested in making reputation, being famous, being somebody. Listen, the fame with man is not lasting. It flees pretty quickly. Live not to be famous with men, but to be pleasing to God. That's the key. And it says, "And he shall speak blasphemy against the God of gods." Antichrist again will speak so powerfully that he'll make Adolf Hitler and Winston Churchill and all those powerful men, John Kennedy, he'll make them look like stammerers. He will be so fluent and so effective. He'll make Obama look like nothing. And he'll inspire the world in his speech, the entire world, to turn against the true and the living God. As he influences all these nations and makes peace in the Middle East and cures the economic woes of the world. He shall prosper in verse 36 till the wrath has been, he shall prosper. Everything's going to look good till the wrath has been accomplished. For that is determined, or that is determined shall be done. The world will rally around this world leader, this great orator, this man with an incredible personality, who will be highly moral, you see, and loved by many. He'll prosper. He'll prosper. And look at it says, he shall regard neither God nor or neither the God of his fathers. This verse is the reason that most Bible teachers believe that although this Antichrist, this coming world leader, is living in Europe, he will be of Jewish heritage because it speaks of the God of his fathers. It says he won't have the desire for women. Very possibly either he's going to be a eunuch or he perhaps might be, you know, like guys. Who knows? You know, years ago when this was spoken, we'd think that a guy like that could never have any real influence in the world, wouldn't we? Just like an adulterer was. Remember, years ago, like an adulterer was, like it was a shame. Everybody go, oh, how horrible. But today, it's like increasingly accepted. This guy, you know, he might be a homosexual. He might be gay. And he will not be looked down on for that. Nor will he regard any God, for he shall exalt himself above them all. Antichrist will be his own God. Like Antichrist, people who are atheists, they worship the dumbest God of all. Who's that? Themselves. I mean, how dumb is it to worship you? Think about it. Well, I love to be worshipped. Well, I know, but come on, you know you. What do you like? You really worthy of worship? Well, some days, maybe. For a couple minutes. No, of course not. But that's what the Antichrist will be. He'll be so impressed with himself that, you know what? He'll receive the worship. Like many that worship their own intellects. You know, they're just looking for something, and so they worship their brains or whatever, and their brain power and their ability to reason and logic. But they're fools, the Bible says. Thinking themselves wise, they become fools. But in their place, in verse 38, he shall honor a God of fortresses and a God which his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and pleasant things. The one God that this Antichrist will honor is the God of military might. But it's an expensive God. It takes a lot of money, as I've already shared, to keep that military funded. To keep men on your side from not coming after you. Thus he shall act against the strongest fortresses, verse 39, with a foreign God, which he shall acknowledge and advance its glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and divide the land for gain. Antichrist will use his God of military might to dominate the world. Initially, he depended on his charisma and flattery and talk of peace. But as time passes, you see, he begins to flex his might militarily. And at the time of the end, the king of the south will attack him. The Egyptians and the Arabs will begin to wage war against Antichrist in the middle of the tribulation period. And the king of the north, as this begins to happen in verse 40, the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen with many ships. And he shall pass into the countries and overwhelm and pass through. From Ezekiel 37 through 39, we know that the king of the north is not the Syrians, but the Russians. They will come down, and it says he shall also enter into the glorious land. The glorious land is the same as the pleasant land in Daniel 8, verse 9. It's Israel. And it says here, "And many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasures of gold and silver and over the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall follow at his heels, but news out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him." In Ezekiel 38 and 39, we see the Russians coming down before the tribulation unfolds. Then we see them regroup. And at least 3.5 years have gone by, and they're coming down against Israel again. And at this point, Antichrist is troubled because out of the east, while he's fighting with them, he hears tidings. Revelation chapter 9 tells us those tidings are that the king of the east is coming with an army of 200 million men in Revelation 9. Now when Revelation 9 was written, an army of 200 million men coming out of the east was something that, you know, they weren't really, you know, thinking much of. John must have thought, man, that's a lot of men. But in the 1960s, Radio Peking announced that China had established a militia. Time magazine said on the front of it, cover story, 200 million men army that China had. Interesting. I remember it being such an intriguing thing at the time. And it's still an intriguing thing that they would choose that number. You see, this army out of the east, not only do we have the Russians and the Arabs coming down on Antichrist, but here now the Chinese come down. No wonder the Antichrist is troubled. You see, he sees his world empire collapsing. And so we read, he responds, "Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many." And although this Antichrist lashes out at the world indiscriminately, his anger will be particularly directed towards the Jews. It says that he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end and no one will help him. Antichrist is going to make his headquarters in the valley called Megiddo. He's going to camp there where this final battle will unfold. And as the armies of the world converge to destroy him, no one will help him. He has his minions, but it could be that they're rendered inoperable by some kind of advanced technology. When things go down to the end time with all of the computer-based weaponry, it appears here, it looks like it's scrambled somehow, and we know how that kind of stuff can happen. People hack into stuff. I don't know what's going to happen, but all his stuff, all his plan and his order and all, and his sophisticated weapons are going to be reduced. And it appears that they'll attack on horses. Chinese army has a horse army. And type it in again to your Google search engine. And you know what? Maybe the oil fields all, I mean, we wonder how that would be, but you know, we realize today that if all the oil fields burned up and everything and we blow up the wells and that kind of thing happens, then where are we going to get oil? I mean, that's going to be, we know that terrorism, that's one of the chief things that they attack. And so where do you get the oil to cruise around with? Where do you get the oil to fight the war with? We're up against that economically right now. That, you know, the battle that we have there with, it's not the technology that we lack, but just all the weaponry and what we need by way of resources to fight this war. And we know that this war will continue. The blood will flow deep, bridle deep, it says. And if Jesus didn't return and stop it, we know the Bible says that all flesh would be destroyed. There would not be one man, perhaps all the nuclear fallout from all the things that have transpired. I mean, we've got enough nuclear energy, nuclear bombs to blow up the world, not just one time, but, you know, 10 times or something. And so, I mean, we all know that the radiation and the fallout and the things that will transpire as a result of that. You've seen the films and the movies and all. And if the Lord didn't come back and put an end to it, all flesh would be wiped out. But he is going to come back, and we'll be coming back with him to set up rule and reign on planet Earth. He will stop the war. There will be a group of people that make it through the tribulation period that will get the wonderful privilege of living in the reign as we rule and reign with Christ. Some governors of Victorville, I've put in for, you know, Hawaii, because I've never been there, so I'd like to go there maybe. And so, just check it out. Maybe I could like file for someplace else if I didn't like it. But we'll be ruling and reigning with a rod of iron in that millennial reign, 1,000 years, Satan bound and man, heaven on earth, in the sense that the world will be back like Garden of Eden. The environmentalists will be thrilled. Al Gore and the boys will be excited. Tree huggers will be happy. Whale lovers. Everything will be wonderful. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, just to prove that, because a lot of people think, well, if I was raised in a perfect environment with the perfect structure in society, then I would just, you know, I would, everything would be okay, and I would not sin, and I would do what's right. I'm a victim of my environment. So at the end of that 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed once again, it'll just prove that your environment doesn't save you. There's only Jesus Christ can save you, because people will rebel against the rule, the perfect, wonderful rule and beauty of God, as Satan is let loose again to deceive people. And then God will put an end to it all. Bind up Satan, and that'll be, it'll all be over once and for all. So there you have it. World history. Your history lesson for the evening. You go, I hate history. I always hated history. But you know what? Remember, it's his story. And it's laid out here very clearly for us. If you're a student and a scholar and you want to study these empires and what's happened, there's a lot of good stuff out there. Daniel laying it out before it ever happened, because God knows the beginning from the end and how it's going to happen. And you know what? Guess what we know because of that? We're on the winning team. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, guess what? You cannot lose. And we know how it's going to turn out. So live it out now. Get it out and let others know. Let's pray.